And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, this morning commencing to read at verse 24 and reading down into chapter 25 through verse 12. So Acts 24, commencing to read at verse 24 and reading through chapter 25 at verse 12. Please give your careful attention as we again read God's holy word. Acts 24 at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. The election of a new president, or a new governor, or a new mayor, often raises expectations with regard to moving forward issues that have been left unresolved by a previous administration. So it was that the arrival of a new procurator to govern Judea raised hopes that undecided cases stalled under Felix's corrupt administration would now receive closure. When he reached the province, the new governor, Festus, jumped into his work immediately. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, during his brief tenure, approximately AD 59 to AD 62, Festus governed fairly and controlled civil unrest. And so as we come to our text this morning, what do we find? Here in Acts 25, verses 1 through 12, in handling Paul's case, a legacy of his predecessor Felix, the new governor Festus tries to balance the competing demands of justice and political expedience, in response to which Paul appeals to Caesar. We're going to think about six things this morning. First of all, a frowning providence. Secondly, a new governor. Thirdly, a denied request. Fourthly, repeated groundless accusations. Fifthly, a declined option. And then lastly and sixthly, important lessons. So a frowning providence, a new governor, a denied request, repeated groundless accusations, a declined option, and important lessons. So first of all then, a frowning providence. Acts chapter 24 and verses 24 through 27. Procurator Felix governed by the rule of political expediency. He enforced that which was to his own personal advantage. Luke tells us that he kept Paul in prison for 2 years out of a desire to do the Jews a favor. Acts 24 at verse 27. Maintaining civil order in Judea was this governor's first priority. Reports to his masters in Rome of peace in his domain would serve him well. Now we might wonder why the Apostle Paul was caught up in these circumstances. We might wonder why the Lord placed one of his most useful Christians in the world at this time in prison. The Bible teaches us that God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. And there is yet an unseen purpose behind this, as we often call these circumstances, frowning providence. Later, from his incarceration in Rome, Paul would testify that God had worked in such a way in that circumstance as to secure advantage for the gospel. and for the advancement of the kingdom of God that otherwise would not have been possible. He speaks of that at length in Philippians chapter 1, and in particular at verse 13. From his Roman imprisonment, opportunities for witness were given to him, even in these seemingly unlikely circumstances. We too may find ourselves in such a situation. We often find ourselves questioning God's providence, wondering whether his sovereign control of our lives or the lives of others is as well organized and purposed as it might be, as we would think of it. If we are honest with ourselves, how often we try to second guess the Lord's sovereign providence, second guess what might have been, and what would have been perhaps if it had been down to us. Sometimes concluding that we're experiencing something like second best in our estimation, given the circumstances that we face. Paul never thought of the Lord's providence in this way. He never once gives that impression that whatever difficulties he is facing, these are second best circumstances from the hands of his loving Heavenly Father. He insists rather instead that he was precisely where the Lord wanted him to be, and that he was fulfilling the Lord's sovereign purpose, even in circumstances that were difficult, even in trials and tribulations and sufferings. His great task as a Christian was to bring glory to God, even in these circumstances, that he was to utilize every opportunity to be a shining light to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the darkest of places. And so it is with us as Christians. We are not called to second guess the Lord's sovereign providence. Our great calling is to glorify God wherever he has placed us, in whatever our circumstances may be, and to seek to utilize that opportunity to testify faithfully to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us in the second place to a new governor, Acts 24, verse 27. Felix was replaced as procurator by Porcius Festus, Acts 24, verse 27. Commentator and scholar F.F. Bruce tells us this about this time. He says, quote, "Jewish unrest in Caesarea during the period of Paul's imprisonment led to civil disobedience, resulting in a trial in Rome. Felix had kept the apostle in prison so as not to add fuel to Jewish unrest. But eventually he was summoned to Rome and relieved of his procuratorship." End quote. Now, not much is known concerning the new governor, the new procurator, Festus, before his arrival here in Caesarea around the year AD 59 to AD 60. His rule would last barely 2 years. He died in AD 62. His administration would be filled with difficulties, many of which resulted from his predecessor's maladministration. The overall direction of Judea, of this region, province of the Roman Empire, was heading inevitably towards the disastrous war of AD 66 to AD 70, when the Roman 10th Legion, under the military leadership of General Titus, arrived to deal with what Rome called its Jewish problem and destroyed both Jerusalem and its temple. Well, that brings us to, as by way of background, to our main text this morning, to chapter 25, and brings us to our third main point, a denied request. Chapter 25 and verses 1 through 5. 3 days after Festus reached Caesarea, the provincial capital on the Mediterranean coast, he made the strategic move of traveling inland to meet face to face with the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Aware of Felix's hostility towards his Jewish subjects and the turbulence that had generated, the new governor sought not to repeat the mistakes of the previous administration. Despite the 2-year lapse since the trial before Felix, the Jewish leaders had not forgotten about Paul, whom they still considered to be a great troublemaker, nor had they abandoned their plotting to get rid of him. Paul, as we might say, was at the head of the list of unfinished business for the Jewish leadership. And so as they came to meet with the new governor, he was at the head of the list of the business of the day that they presented to their new governor. And so it was that Festus had the opportunity to show his goodwill towards the Jewish people by granting them the favour of transferring Paul back to Jerusalem for further investigation or for a new trial. Behind their request, Luke tells us, though unbeknown to Festus, was a new conspiracy to assassinate the Apostle Paul on the road from Caesarea to Jerusalem, should Festus grant this request. This time the plot was initiated not by a band of 40 zealots, as was the case back in chapter 23 and verses 12 through 15, but by the priestly leadership itself. Paul, the prisoner, was still being held in the provincial capital, Caesarea. And the governor himself planned to return there from Jerusalem in a few days. And so he denied the request of the Jewish leadership to bring Paul to them and invited them to come with him back to Caesarea. They could select some of their number to accompany the governor and there back in Caesarea to press their charges against Paul. Now, why exactly Festus refused to grant the favour requested by the chief priests, we do not know for certain. There is no indication that he suspected an assassination plot. It is unlikely that he would have already reviewed the documents of Paul's case, including the letter that had been written by the tribune, Claudius Lysias, which reported the earlier conspiracy. He may simply have been sending the signal to the Jewish leaders of that although he was willing to work with them, he would not be their puppet and simply do everything that they asked. Later, his report of the conversation to King Herod Agrippa implies that the Jewish leaders had asked him to condemn Paul and hand him over to them for punishment. We read of that in Acts 25, 15 through 16. And this too may have had some influence on his decision. Whatever the exact factors, whatever the exact reason or reasons for his decision, Festus decided to keep Paul at Caesarea. And that decision was part of God's invincible plan and sovereign providence to bring Paul to Rome. Acts 23, verse 11. The Lord Jesus had said that he would testify in Rome as he had testified in Jerusalem. He was not going to die in some assassination plot of the Jews on the road from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And Festus's decision here is God's secondary means under providence to ensure that which God had purposed and had revealed to Paul would indeed occur. That reminds us again of the Lord's sovereign providence, even in this denied request. That God controls all things. He controls all people and all circumstances in order to bring about his sovereign purpose. As we read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The governor's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so Festus here makes the decision that he is returning to Caesarea. Paul is staying where he was in Caesarea and invites the Jews, if they so desire, to come with him to press their charges there. In the light of that, that teaches us this morning that in the light of the Lord's sovereign providence of ordaining all things, all his creatures and all their actions, why is it that we worry about circumstances? Yes, of course, we understand and we acknowledge that we don't control them all. But there is one who does. We're not at the mercy of blind fate. We're not at the mercy of the power of tyrants in this world. We're not at the mercy of the hands of evil men. Even those as here who would plot our downfall, plot even our very death. The Lord is sovereign, and he moves the hearts of men, kings, governors, individuals. And so knowing that is a great comfort to us, and we have no need to worry about the circumstances, the details. Here, wondering whether in some random way they may cause us harm. They're all under the sovereign hand of our loving Heavenly Father. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to repeated groundless accusations. Repeated groundless accusations. Chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. The morning after returning to Caesarea, Festus took his seat at the imperial judgment bench and summoned Paul to face his accusers. This time they added physical to verbal intimidation. They surrounded the defendant as they leveled their serious charges against him. Now Luke here does not summarize their detailed case as he did previously. But Paul's response implies that the accusations were the same as before. Acts 25, verse 8. They accused Paul of attacking the Jewish law. They accused him of defiling the temple. And they accused him of dishonoring Caesar by fomenting civil unrest. The first two charges, as the tribune Claudius Lysias had previously observed, concerned internal Jewish controversies, the Jewish law and the temple in Jerusalem. These were matters over which the Sanhedrin would indeed claim jurisdiction. The last charge, by contrast, dishonoring Caesar by fomenting civil unrest, was a matter for Roman jurisdiction. And indeed, that last charge, if proven so, would warrant harsh punishment by a Roman court. The accusers could not prove their charges, however. Not one of those three. Not the first two, technically under Jewish jurisdiction, nor the last one under Roman jurisdiction. The Jews from Asia, who had originally raised the outcry in the temple, did not appear before Felix 2 years earlier, and they are absent again here. That absence so weakened the prosecution's case that Paul apparently saw no need to expand his defense beyond a simple denial of each charge. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense, he said. And so, in the absence of witnesses to the charges, the word of a Roman citizen, as Paul was, should have then closed this case and he be found not guilty on any of these charges. Well, that brings us in the fifth place to a declined option. A declined option, chapter 25, verses 9 through 12. Like his predecessor, Felix, Governor Festus found himself in a tight spot, we would say. Although he had denied the chief priest's early request for a change of venue for the case, he had no wish to alienate these local power brokers, as we might call them, in the early days of his administration. Having declined to grant their original favour, he was concerned that if he summarily dismissed their charges and released Paul, his tenure as governor might prove as chaotic as that of his predecessor Felix. On the other hand, their case against Paul was obviously baseless. So what was he to do? In the end, political expediency won out. Festus then asks Paul if he was willing to have the trial moved to Jerusalem, the very thing that he had denied originally. Seemingly giving his assurance that as governor, he would continue to preside and adjudicate the case there. Notice here how he offers no legal or procedural basis or rationale for this proposal. Luke tells us that his motive was to grant a favour to the Jewish leadership, the same political motive that led Felix to leave Paul in prison for up to 2 years. Paul's response was immediate and adamant. As a Roman citizen, he had a right to stand before Caesar's judgment seat, to be judged by Caesar's delegate. If he were guilty of a capital crime, he would not ask nor seek to be spared from the just sentence, which would have been execution. But since his innocence was obvious, even as this governor, as the previous governor had known, neither Festus nor anyone else could make Paul a political pawn and give him as a favour over to his enemies. Verse 11. Since the new governor valued his own political survival above the claims of justice, however, Paul then had to claim his right as a citizen to appeal to Caesar himself to judge his cause. Now, at this time, under Roman jurisprudence, governors were required to grant such appeals only in cases for which legal precedents did not exist. And that is why we read that Festus consulted his legal advisers before responding to Paul's request. Having done so, he then concurred, as they did, that Paul's was such a case. And so he issues the declaration to Caesar, you shall go. Acts 25 at verse 12. Now, the Caesar to whom Paul appealed was Nero, whose later reign generated into license, into bizarre behavior, into violence, including often the cruel martyrdom of Christians, and ended finally with his suicide. Nero's early reign, however, in the AD 50s, under the guidance of the philosopher Seneca, was better and was relatively wise and just. Nevertheless, Paul's ultimate hope for vindication lay not in Caesar's judgment seat, but in the prospect that, as he had said earlier, that he lived before God in all good conscience, and in the prospect, therefore, that ultimately he would be before the judgment seat of the God of all the earth, that he would appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul tells the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, at verse 10. Whatever justice or injustice that would be his portion under the Lord's sovereign providence in this fallen world, when he ultimately appeared before the justice of God at the judgment seat of Christ, there all of life's injustices, those things which we find so often frustrating, those things that are so perplexing, that may cause such pain and suffering now, would then and will then be set right. And on that great day, we will rejoice in righteous judgment, in Christ's righteous judgment that's given to all who trust in him. That's again a great comfort, isn't it? So often we might feel that what happens to us is unjust, as it was here in the experience of the apostle. We can trust as he did, ultimately not even appealing to a Caesar in this world, but ultimately when we appear before that judgment seat of Christ. So that brings us in the last place to important lessons. What are some lessons that we learn here from this passage? First of all, we learn something about facing difficult choices, particularly when none of them offer any assured prospect of our personal well-being or our personal gain. For the apostle, which was better, Jerusalem or Rome? Was it better to stand before the Sanhedrin or stand before Nero? Which one would be best for him? It is doubtful whether Paul chose Rome simply because he trusted the Romans more than he trusted the Sanhedrin. Choosing the Sanhedrin, particularly if Governor Festus's real intention was to hand him over to their jurisdiction, would most probably mean his death. But Rome promised no certain outcome either. That highlights for us this morning that we as Christians today sometimes face difficult decisions. And very often we desire to say, well, I don't like any of the choices before me. And just like if we were in a game where we're dealt a set of cards, we look at them and we say, well, you know, I don't like the hand that's been given to me. Can I just turn it all in and get a different one to play? Can I have a fresh set of cards, please? Because I don't really like any of the choices that I've got in this game. What did Paul do, as we might say reverently, with the hand that he was dealt? What Paul did was to make the wisest choice based on proper reasoned reflection from the information he had at hand according to wisdom and relying upon the Lord's mercy and grace. and we are to do the same thing in similar circumstances. What is God's guidance to us at such times? Well, we might put it this way, as one commentator does, succinctly but helpfully. We are to pray, to think hard, and then make the choice that seems most compatible with good sense. End quote. Another commentator expands upon that principle in this way. He says, quote, "In such circumstances as this, we should take our decisions to the Lord and say something like this. Lord, I have thought about these things here in prison, and despite the circumstances, this is what I have decided. I have tried to make the best decision, and if it is the right one, please confirm it by giving me a peace in my heart. If for any reason I have not decided right, frustrate these things and prevent them from going any further." End quote. There is wisdom, isn't there, in such an approach. Committing ourselves to God's sovereign providence, but taking up those responsibilities that he has placed into our hands to pray, to think, to make a wise choice, and then to pray again, that if it be the Lord's will, he might confirm it with peace in our hearts, and we pursue it. But if not, be willing not to do so, and even pray genuinely, and to pray with a good heart and a good motive and a good spirit, genuinely, and to mean it, to say, Lord, please, frustrate it, prevent it, if I have decided amiss. It's very helpful, isn't it? Very practical to us when we face such difficult choices. But secondly here, we learn something regarding our expectations and the Lord's sovereign will. Our expectations and the Lord's sovereign will. Paul had expressed a desire to go to Rome as far back as Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. The Lord himself had also appeared to him in the barracks in Jerusalem, reassuring him that indeed he would go to Rome, Acts 23 verse 11. It may not have occurred to Paul, however, that he would do so as a prisoner, that he would not accomplish there perhaps things that he had planned in particular in detail. Perhaps he had thought to engage in significant evangelism and to do church planting efforts, not to be restricted, not to be imprisoned. But again, we remind ourselves, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, God's ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55 verse 8. And so Paul, as we as Christians, must reckon with the providence of God and come to terms with the fact that the Lord often has a plan that is very different from ours. Even if initially they may appear to be the same. Here, the Lord's will was that he would be in prison for this extended period of time, and that Paul would go to Rome as a prisoner. And the Lord does not seem to have told the apostle all of this beforehand so that he might just simply say, aha, now here is the Lord unfolding what he'd already told me, all of these details, some of which Paul knew. He was going to Rome, but he didn't know all of the circumstances. And that's often the case with us. When Paul would go to Rome, he would not be going there as a free individual. He would not be going there with the freedom to preach and teach the word of God as he might desire. There would be no welcoming party in his honor. Even the journey to Rome would take his life almost itself, as we will find with shipwreck. Now, sometimes we may think as Christians, well, surely Paul didn't deserve all of that. We certainly think of that for ourselves, don't we? when we find ourselves in those circumstances where our expectations are not met by the Lord's sovereign will, we're very much tempted to feel sorry for ourselves. We might wonder why it is that the Lord is treating us so seemingly poorly according to our estimation. Especially if we imagine ourselves to have served the Lord well up until this point, that we have sacrificed for the Lord and his kingdom. It's very instructive here that Paul informs us in his letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians 4 verse 11. He says there, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Let me ask you, Christian, this morning, have you learned that lesson? Not just when things are well, I'm contented with the Lord's great blessing. That's relatively easy for us all, isn't it? But when circumstances are not what we might expect, and when they're not living up to our expectations, have we learned in that situation to be content? The apostle's statement here to the church at Philippi suggests that it is not something that comes naturally. It is something that we have to learn. Waiting on God's providence was something that forced the apostle here to comply in a way that was not necessarily his natural inclination. And so it often is with us. He may have found waiting for the Lord to fulfill his purpose, particularly through circumstances that he hadn't anticipated or expected, difficult. If we're honest, we often do too. But it's a great testimony to the working of the Lord's grace and his sanctifying work in the hearts that the apostle could say this, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Even in this circumstance of having been imprisoned already for 2 years, unjustly, then to have to go through all of this again with Governor Festus, and then having to appeal to Caesar, still being kept, imprisoned, denied his freedom. I've learned in every situation, Paul says, to be content, even this. It is one thing to face a 2-year internment as a just punishment. That may still be hard, but at least it's just. But it's quite another to face this ordeal as an innocent person, as Paul was here. And yet he could say, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Have we learned such contentment with the Lord's sovereign providence in our lives? And then thirdly, the last lesson here. We learn something regarding humility in the Christian life. Humility in the Christian life. Over the next few years, as the apostle would continue a life of incarceration, even when he got to Rome, having spent almost 2 years already in prison in Caesarea, one of the things he probably learned as a result was greater humility. Perhaps that is why he emphasizes this so much in his letter to the Philippians, particularly in chapter 2, this letter that was written from Rome during his imprisonment. Philippians 2 at verse 5. The Apostle Paul says to believers, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then as the apostle seeks to apply that great example of the Lord to the Christians in Philippi, at verse 14 of Philippians 2, he then exhorts them, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Did he learn this? Did he learn it at least in greater measure during these years in prison? I think it is a fair conclusion to say, yes, he did. Paul was kept in chains, unable to exercise his considerable gifts. Such restriction could have embittered him, but it did not. The Lord used it to make him more like his Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul had learned to recognize in the dark shadows of God's providential dealings, in frowning providences, to recognize that they come from the hands of a loving Heavenly Father for good purposes, the glory of God and our everlasting good. We might find ourselves in similar circumstances, not imprisoned in ancient Rome, but in dark providences. We too may find them irritating, frustrating, perplexing. We might think, these are pointless. Why does God send them to me? God may have brought us into a season of sickness, or he may have brought us into unemployment. He may have brought us, as he has in these times, to difficulties in our nation, difficulties under COVID. Why? What's the point? We're frustrated about them. We're perplexed. We may be asking ourselves, what possible purpose can there be in these things? To this question, as to all questions of our lives and what God has sovereignly ordained, we must be driven back to God who is sovereign, his loving care for his children, to learn great humility, to submit to God's wisdom and not rely upon our own, to do all things without grumbling or questioning. May God so help each one of us. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the grace that was operative in his life, that enabled him, O Lord, to walk in righteous ways before you in good conscience, even under the provocation of much that was unjust, in the middle of being caught up in the political expediences of governors and Jewish leaders. We thank you that he is one that did not complain and moan and grumble and question your sovereign providence. We thank you, O Lord, that he was one who was able to see your sovereign hand at work in his life, that you were ordering all things for your glory and his good. We thank you that you enabled him to use the gifts that he had given to make wise choices. We thank you, O Lord, that you enabled him to think about his expectations aright in the light of your sovereign will. We are thankful, O Lord, that you worked greater humility in his life even through these things. Help us to that same end, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.